Good morning. Good morning, everyone. For those of you who I haven't yet said hello to, my name is Aaron Evans. I am the pastor at Disciples Church Leatherhead, and it's an absolute pleasure to be here with you guys today. So we're going to be in Romans chapter 6. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Romans chapter 6. When Peter said that you guys were in Romans, I kind of just took a massive gulp and was like, okay, here we go. Because when it comes to theology and doctrine, Romans, you can't really get past a verse without having to take a deep dive into the mind of Paul and have to ask the Lord to really show us what this means. Because Romans is just such an incredible exposition and an incredible doctrinally thick book that it can be difficult to understand. But maybe just to simplify it in a way before we start, Paul is dealing with here in this letter an absolutely gigantic shift. And the gigantic shift that he's dealing with is the understanding which has been for generations amongst the Jewish people of being saved through the following of the law. Through the following of the law and the obedience to the law, that is how they believed that they attained righteousness. And Paul is dealing with a cataclysmic shift of the law to grace, the old covenant to the new covenant, and what that looks like. Hence why the book is so unbelievably deep and thick in terms of doctrine and theology. However, today, I believe that there is actually a lot of simple messages within a very complicated text. So before we start, please join me in prayer. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to be here today to share the word with my brothers and sisters. I thank you, Lord, for Romans. I thank you for the inspiration that you gave Paul. I thank you, Lord, for this book that is so wonderful and has seen so many people come to the Lord Jesus through the writings of Paul in Romans. And we just pray, Holy Spirit, now that you would please help us to understand this text. May we not just understand it in terms of knowledge, but may it be applied to our hearts. May it transform us from the inside out. Please, Lord, form us into the image of Jesus Christ. This is our desire. This is the purpose of our sanctification. And may Romans 6 play a vital part in that journey. We ask in your precious name. Amen. Amen. So let's get right into it. Let's read from verse 1 to verse 4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace but may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Now, Paul here is wanting to clarify a point that he has just made in chapter 5, the chapter before this. At the end of chapter 5, Paul says something that he now spends the rest of chapter 6 clarifying. Here's what he says in Romans chapter 5, verse 20 to 21. He says, "The law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So Paul said, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now, instead of just leaving it there, Paul realizes that, hang on a minute, I need to clarify what I just said. And the reason he needs to clarify what he just said is because of the misinterpretation that he is dealing with here. So notice how he starts now back to chapter 6. Notice how he starts. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul here is addressing a very simple heresy. It's a heresy that basically says, well, if what you're saying is right, Paul, if what you're saying is that grace abounds over sin, the more I sin, the more grace abounds. So therefore, let us sin all the more, that grace may increase and increase and increase. I don't know if you've ever heard of a gentleman, a so-called priest, a guy called Rasputin in Russia. He literally taught and held to this very doctrine. He taught that the more mature a Christian is based on how much grace they've received. And the amount of grace that they've received is purely based on how much they've sinned. He used to teach, literally used to teach, to enjoy worldly pleasures, enjoy fleshly desires, give way to all of the sinful desires you have, because then, praise be to God, look at the amount of grace that is poured out on you. That's one of the teachings he used to do. And this is literally what Paul is combating. Paul's basically saying, don't take my words and twist them. That's not what I'm saying. And he's now going to spend the rest of the chapter addressing this notion that because now we have grace, the more we sin, the more grace, fantastic. And he's about to address that. Paul goes on to say, by no means. I don't know how far you're, well, I know how far you're into Romans, but I don't know if you've read the book of Romans before. If you have read the book of Romans, you'll know that this phrase is one of the most common phrases in Romans. By no means. In the Greek, it literally means never. That's what it means, never. Far from me, never. He says, by no means, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, I'm not going to go too much into that verse because the reason is for the rest of the chapter, he's basically going to explain what he just said. But to put it simply to you, Paul desperately wants all believers that he's writing to understand and comprehend the freedom they have received in Christ Jesus. Not just the freedom from a figurative sense, in terms of I have been forgiven of sins and I am now saved. There is freedom in that, amen. But he wants believers to understand the freedom they have from a Monday to Sunday point of view. Freedom they have every single day. The Christian walk of freedom. He continues and says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. I find it interesting that Paul starts by saying, do you not know? This is, believe it or not, while being a very deep theological book, this is what we're learning today, foundational to Christian life. Really foundational to Christian existence. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? The word baptism in the Greek literally means immersion, covering or fully encompassed. That's what it means. Fully immersed, fully covered, fully encompassed. It's total. There's nothing left for the imagination. It's full immersion. And what he's saying here is we have been fully immersed into the death of Christ. Paul later on will go on to explain, I have been crucified with Christ, I've been buried with Christ, and I've been raised with Christ. The understanding here that Paul is getting to is for us to acknowledge and believe and live in the truth that the old us is dead. It's gone. The very thing he's addressing here of people who say, well, let's sin all the more, what they're saying is, let's be buried with Christ, raise again, and carry on being the same person I was before Jesus. And what Paul's saying is impossible. That is impossible. If you have been buried with Christ, then that man you were, that woman you were before you gave your life to Jesus is dead, gone, laying in the tomb with their sins crucified upon the cross. We are now, as he goes on to say, walking in a newness of life. Look what it says. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The born-again Christian has not been born to continue walking the same walk they were walking. That's a living contradiction. To say that I'm a born-again Christian, I've been made a new creation, a new heart, a new mind, a new spirit, to continue in the sins that I was already doing. Paul's saying, that makes no sense. Paul's saying that isn't the truth of what the gospel teaches. We've been raised not to the old, we've been raised to the new. This is something that God prophesied in Ezekiel chapter 36. You don't have to turn there, I'll read it, but if you want to take a note of the chapter. God prophesied this long, long ago, thousands of years before Christ was born. He prophesied about this very moment when he would create a people who would be able to walk in a newness of life. It says this, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. For thousands of years, the Jewish people had been trying to follow the law externally. What I mean by that is their hearts and minds were literally conformed to rebel against God. They were constantly fighting a battle externally. They were trying to change themselves from the outside in. Let me try and follow the law, even though the desires of my heart and the desires of my mind are completely contrary to the law. Let me try and follow God, even though inside of me, all I want is to leave him. Let me try and do that. They were trying to change from the outside in. In Ezekiel, God says, no more. A day is coming when I will change you from the inside out. A day is coming when I will change the very heart within your body, the very mind within your head, and the very spirit within you. I will change you from the inside out in order that you can walk in a newness of life. In order that you can be born again, a new creation. And there's a beautiful truth to that, is that God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, actually places a new desire inside of your heart and inside of your mind, inside of your spirit. Now, there is a balance here that we have to have. Because what I'm not going to be preaching today, and what Paul isn't preaching today, is that as a Christian, you're never going to sin. That's not what Paul's preaching. We know that as long as we are in these fleshly bodies, we will have to wrestle with sin. And there will be stumbling. We know that. What Paul is preaching here now is that the desire has changed. The attitude has changed. The ability to overcome temptation has changed. Basically, sin is no longer the default setting of the Christian. It's no longer the default setting. The default setting of the Christian is a desire to love and follow God through the power of the Holy Spirit. Sin no longer sits on the throne of your life. Jesus now does. Sin used to be king, now it's a usurper. Now Jesus is king, and it's trying to get its way back. It's a whole different transformation. One of the most kind of frustrating things I've come across, I think, in Christendom, amongst Christians, amongst their understanding of this very topic, is that a gospel is preached where basically you are already defeated. So what this gospel says is you can be saved by Jesus, but you're never actually going to change until you're in heaven. So he can forgive you of your sins and wash you clean, but in terms of your life here, it's just about kind of waiting until we get up there to see any real tangible change in your life. That's not the gospel. The gospel is I will make you new. The gospel is I will transform you from the inside out. The gospel is I will give you victory and freedom. I will make you an overcomer. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ through the blood of Jesus and the Holy Spirit living inside of us. So where does that newness of life come from? It's not that the circumstances change. It's not that your face changes. It's not that you smell any different or look any different or sound any different. That's not where the newness of life has come from. The newness of life has come from a work of the Holy Spirit inside your very bodies. God has gone straight to the source of the problem, the heart. And he's dealt with that in order that overflowing from the life of a Christian, a different fruit can be known than what was known before. And he continues proving this point in verse 5. Let's see what it says. It says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Paul now is going to shift. We as Christians spend a great deal of time talking about how we have died with Christ and our sins are on the cross. And once again, amen. But that is only half of the gospel. Because the other half of the gospel is the resurrection. Paul is now going to say, yes, you have died with Christ, amen. Yes, your sins are buried with Christ, amen. Now it's time to live with him. Now it's time to be resurrected with him into that newness of life. Now, some have taken this to be talking about that future time when we'll be resurrected from death. I don't believe it is. I believe it's talking about the present time, living that resurrected life with and through Jesus now. And the reason I say that is, look what he goes on to say. We have been united with him in a death like his. We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. He says, we know that our old self. The word there in the Greek is the word palios. It literally means ancient or no longer. That's what it means. When he says my old self, he's talking about this distant memory of this person named Saul who used to hold the coats of people who stoned Stephen to death. He's saying that ancient man who's long gone has been crucified and buried with Christ. Gone. Doesn't exist anymore. I may look the same as him. I may sound the same as him. But I am no longer him. You see, this is taking the understanding of being born again to a very literal level. That while, like the Pharisee said, are you saying that I must be born of my mother's womb? Jesus said, no, you don't understand. It's not of the physical, it's of the spiritual. A new creation through the Holy Spirit in the life of those who believe in Jesus Christ. So he says, we know, and I love the fact he says we know, by the way. He's so assured of this. There's no doubt in Paul's mind. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ upon the cross took our sins and our transgressions upon the body that he bore. And it tells us in the book of Hebrews that he nailed to the cross our sins and the legal demands that they owed. And what does it mean by legal demands? Well, in the jury or the justice system, a crime has to have a punishment. Sin has to be punished through something called death. And so when Jesus died on the cross, he took sin, nailed it to the cross, paying for its legal demands. In order that we can stand before the judge, and the judge can look upon us and say, innocent, 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 innocent. No guilt. No crime, because the legal demands and the crime have been nailed to the cross. And Paul says this is true for our old self, crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. And this is the next bit, which is absolutely key, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. I've preached a message like this before in church, and I have asked the question, when I say that, do you believe it? Because trust me when I tell you, it sounds good. Theologically, yep, we're no longer enslaved to sin. Jesus has set us free. Amen. Yes. Do you believe it? Because I tell you, there are many a Christian who, when viewing Christianity, still live a life in which they believe they are still enslaved to sin, still under captivity to sin. And this is literally not true. Genesis 4:7, when God was talking to Cain, when he had those murderous ambitions in his heart towards Abel, he says this: sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. But Cain was unable to, because Cain was enslaved to it. In fact, sin ruled over him. Sin was the king in Cain's life. And so God was saying to Cain, you need to rule over it. Sin was saying, I rule him. But no more. No more. For the born-again, spirit-filled, blood-washed Christian, God can say this same line: sin is crouching at the door, its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, it has now been made possible. Not that you will become perfect in this life, but in the battle against sin and flesh, we can and do have victory. A victory in the past through Jesus Christ on the cross, a victory in the future through the glorification when we see Christ face to face, but also a victory now through the power of the Holy Spirit leading us into that victory. And why? Because Paul says, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Death annuls a slave's service to their master. Death annuls a marriage between a man and a woman. Death annuls many covenants and contracts. In the same way, the death has annulled the reigning of sin in our lives through Jesus Christ. His death has broken that chain that has been in our lives ever since the fall of Adam and Eve. Paul carries on. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So, once again, notice now not only the assurance of what Paul's saying, but notice the repetition. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. One of the most famous lines of Paul in the Bible is this: no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Paul was simply backing up what he's saying here in Romans. I've died with Christ. The old Saul is gone. He's buried. The sin is gone and buried and forgiven and no more. And now Paul lives for Jesus. Paul lives through Jesus, and Jesus living out his will through Paul. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Paul does not want, and this is, I heard this once said, it's quite a comical saying, but it does have some depth to it. Paul does not want Christians who are stuck in the tomb. He doesn't want buried Christians. Yes, it's good that you know that your old self is buried. Yes, it's good that you know your sin has been crucified upon the cross. But are you living in that resurrected truth as well? Are you living in that newness of life supplied by Jesus? It's not that they can't. It's that maybe they're not truly understanding or believing the full comprehension of what Christ did for us on the cross. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. And so going back to Paul's original point, should we sin all the more that grace can abound? This here answers the question. We are meant to now live for God. We're meant to now live for his purposes, for his pleasure, for his glory, which is a complete contradiction to the notion that if I continue sinning, that's exactly what God wants me to do so that his grace may abound. But look what Paul says next. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Paul wants the believers to understand their new identity in Christ. He does not. By the way, you'll notice sometimes you'll hear that, you know, we are sinners who have been saved. We're sinners who are saved. And I understand the context. I understand why people say that. I challenge you to find anywhere in the letters of Paul to any of the churches or people he writes where he calls a Christian a sinner. Find one for me. Just one. Let me just tell you, you won't. He never calls Christians sinners. Never. He calls them saints. He makes that distinction all the way through his letters. Saints, saints, saints. Even to a church like Corinth, where when I read it, I'm like, how are these guys saints? Even to a church like Corinth, where men and women are committing sexual immorality, where there's divisions in the church, simply because he sees them and views them as those who have been saved by Christ. He said, even you, saints at Corinth. So there's a distinction there. And why is there a distinction? Does it mean, once again, am I trying to say that Christians are now no longer able to sin? Not at all. What I'm saying there is the word sinner implies a practice, a continuation, a living in. The reason I don't like it when Christians call themselves sinners is that it implies that is something that's our identification. That's how we identify ourselves. Our sin is what identifies us. That's why I don't like it. That's why I believe Paul didn't like it. But the word saints identifies us as blood-washed, spirit-filled children of God. And so he doesn't want these Christians to be living in an identity that Christ has not afforded to them. Living in an identity that contradicts the very reason for why Christ came. He wants them to understand their identity is now as free Christians, no longer bound by sin, no longer plagued by death, but free. There's a story here that I just want to quickly share with you. I read this in Enduring Word, David Guzik's commentary when I was preparing for this, and it just spoke a great deal to me. And it's a bit of a secular story, but I think there's some truth in this, which the Bible backs up. In the 14th century, two brothers fought for the right to basically take over a kingdom. The kingdom was known as Belgium, well, it's now known as Belgium. One of the brothers was named Reynold, but he was commonly called Crassus, or Crassus, because the word Crassus means fats. This guy, historically speaking, was morbidly obese, to the point where he couldn't even walk around and things like that. He was in a really bad state. And he had a brother called Edward. And his brother raised up an army to take Belgium from him, came against him, and basically defeated him. Then Edward did something that was very, very strange. He put his brother in a room and kept him there. But he distinctly made it clear, my brother is not a prisoner. He's not in prison. He can leave whenever he wants. My brother is free. He's free. But in the room, according to the legend, Edward made the door like the size of a normal man. Made it the size of a normal man. Just a normal, thin man. And he said to his brother, you can leave whenever you want. There was no door on it. There was no bars, there were no gates. But this is what he did that was even more devious. Every single day, according to the legend, he would send into the room the best delicacies of the land. All his brother's favorite foods. All his brother had to do was desire freedom more than the food. Nothing was keeping him there apart from him. Do you know how long he stayed in that room for? 10 years. 10 years staring at an open door. 10 years knowing he could leave whenever he wanted. 10 years choosing the food over the freedom. He eventually left only because his brother Edward was killed in battle. That's when they came and knocked the door down to get him out. There are Christians living that life. Here's what I mean. They are free. Sin has been defeated. They have been empowered. Jesus has won it all. He has said, "It is finished." And even though the old man is crucified and dead, we live with this something called this rotten flesh that we have, tainted by the world and sin. And the flesh has desires. Paul says, do not give in to the desires of the flesh. Do not gratify the desires of the flesh, but follow the desires of the Spirit. Before you were born again, there was only one desire, sin. Now you're born again, a new desire has come into your body, God, a desire for Him and righteousness and holiness. But that battle wages every single day between the desire for the Spirit and the desire for the flesh. And there are Christians out there who say, well, Aaron, I'm still enslaved to sin. No, you're not. You're simply choosing the wrong desire. Simply the desire for your flesh is stronger in your life than it is for the desires of the Spirit. And the journey that you need to be on is for the desires for God, the desires for the Spirit to overtake and have dominion over the flesh. That man could have left that room at any point he wanted to, if his desire for the freedom he already had was greater than the desire to gratify his flesh. This is what Paul is saying. This is what Paul says in all of his letters. You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. In Galatians 5, he says, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. A Christian faces a daily battle that the unbeliever doesn't face. The unbeliever doesn't face it because they only have one desire, flesh. The Christian faces a daily battle because there are two desires waging war, spirit and flesh. The freedom Jesus has given us is that we now have a choice to make. Which one do we gratify on a daily basis, on a moment-by-moment basis? Paul continues in this point in verse 12. Let's carry on. He kind of backs this up even further. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Notice how he starts. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. I want you to see, first and foremost, how sin has been deposed. A new king has taken that throne's place. The righteousness of God, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. A new king has taken that place. But notice what sin's desire is. Sin's desire is to come back and reign in your mortal body. It wants to place you back under that bondage. It can't, it's impossible, it never will, but it wants to try and pretend to take that place of king over you again. And what does it want to do? To make you obey its passions. Notice there's more force now. Because you've been set free, because you now have choice through the power of the Holy Spirit, sin has to forcibly make its way back in. It has to make you obey its passions. And so what does Paul say? Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. And the main key line there, by the way, is as those who have been brought from death to life. All of this continually keeps going back to the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. that if you have been buried with Christ and are raised with him, present yourselves to God, present your bodies to God, your minds to God, your voice to God, in order that it could be used instead of instruments for sin as instruments for righteousness. But remember, the choice is still there. We as Christians can present our bodies to sin and say, I feel like gratifying the desires of the flesh. But a beautiful truth through the power of the Holy Spirit, God will never allow you to continue in that. In 1 John chapter 3, it says this, it is impossible, it uses that word, it is impossible for someone born of the seed of God to practice sin. Not to sin, to practice sin, to continue sin. The idea there is an habitual practicing, something that's continuous, something you want to get better at, something you want to excel at. The Holy Spirit, because you are beloved children of God, will not allow that to happen. God says, every child I discipline, I love, I correct those I take pleasure in. So there's a beautiful truth there as well, that while we can indeed gratify the desires of the flesh, our good father, as any good father does, makes sure that his children are corrected and disciplined. John actually goes on to say that if anyone does make a practice of sin, if anyone does continue in it habitually, day after day, with no conviction or repentance or change, he says they had neither seen Christ nor known him. They've neither seen him nor known him. Again, in Hebrews, it says, discipline of God is a sign that you are legitimate children and not illegitimate. If you can continue in sin, then there is a much bigger question to ask. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. I love, and I think you all do too, grace. Because sin can find nothing in grace to be able to condemn you in. We know, and I'm sure as Barry has already taken you through from Romans 1 to 5, Paul teaches all about how sin saw the law as an opportunity. The law was good, perfect, and righteous, and holy, but sin saw the law in a way to enslave you and condemn you. Why? Not because the law was evil, but because of your inability to follow it. So sin comes in and goes, condemn. Sin takes the law and simply exposes just how rebellious and fallen we actually are. The law is like a magnifying glass, and sin is looking through it, dead at you, and saying you can do nothing to change this. However, grace has a very different outcome. For sin to be able to condemn you in grace, it has to find something wrong with the one who gave you the grace. For sin to be able to condemn you in grace, it has to find sin in Jesus. If you think Jesus stands in front of the Christian and says, I have paid for them, their sin has been taken by me. If you want them, you have to get past me. So sin, instead of coming to the law, comes to Christ and finds perfection, finds sinlessness, finds atonement, and it can find no ground over your life. Why? Because through the law, we had to try and earn something. But the very word grace, it literally means undeserved forgiveness, undeserved favor. It's not something you could ever earn. It's something that's given to someone who doesn't deserve it. And so because we couldn't earn it and it was given freely, sin finds nothing to hold on to with grace. If sin says you're never going to be good enough, the grace of God says, yes, you're right, but Jesus is. If sin says, I have enslaved them and they can't overcome me, the grace of God says, you're right, they can't, but Jesus can. The grace of God as Paul writes in chapter 5, continually abounds over sin. Continually abounds over it again and again and again. Let's go to verse 15 to verse 23 to finish. Paul now re-emphasizes the same point in a slightly different way. He says, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? So Paul kind of re-emphasizes a similar point, but in a slightly different way now. He says, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? So once again, that same point. Because I now have this undeserved favor, because I now have this unlimited forgiveness, surely then sin isn't an issue anymore. Because grace covers it, I can just live how I want to live and grace will just sort me out. Paul literally says, by no means. Why? Because that's not a Christian who is living in that resurrected state with Christ. That's not a Christian who is presenting their members to God for righteousness rather than unrighteousness. It's not that the works of presenting yourself to God saves you in any way, shape, or form. We are saved by faith in Christ and Christ alone. But the evidence of that salvation is a change of desire, a change of heart, a change of spirit. It's the evidence of genuine salvation. And like I mentioned before, that's what the letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are literally all about. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Before Christ, we were enslaved to our sinful flesh. Now, however, instead of obeying the passions of the flesh, we have a choice. The choice is to present ourselves as slaves to righteousness. And we're going to get a little bit into that now, because it's a strange thing, isn't it? I've been freed from slavery to become a slave. And you think, well, who wants that? It's a strange thing to say. But that's what Paul is saying. You were slaves to sin. Now become slaves to righteousness. And we're going to get a little bit into that now. He carries on saying, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you have been committed. The first thing I want you to notice is you have become obedient from where? The heart. Not from the letter of the law. Not from the external legalistic ways of trying to be righteous. Where have you become obedient? You have become obedient from the heart. A beautiful truth for the Christian is God has literally placed a new desire, a new spiritual heart inside of your bodies. And once again, it's not that we won't stumble in sin, but for the Christian, when that stumbling happens, there is an instant conflict in their hearts because a different desire is there. That desire to please the Lord, that desire to be in fellowship with Jesus, that desire to be in the peace of God. When we do stumble in sin, it instantly finds conflict in the new hearts that God has given us. We no longer enjoy that. In the moment, it may bring us joy, but afterwards, it brings a deep conviction. Paul talks about a godly sorrow. He says there is a difference between a worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow. A worldly sorrow is just someone feeling bad, feeling a little bit guilty, and that's it. But a godly sorrow inside of the life of a Christian produces a repentance that leads to a fruitfulness of righteousness, which is what the scriptures say. A godly sorrow. We have been made obedient from the very hearts within us. A transformation has taken place. You've been made obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you are committed. Very interesting line here. Paul seems to link here, or he does, sorry, link here, how the obedience of a Christian is linked also not just to the transforming work of the heart that God has done, but also to the standard of teaching that you receive. That the way in which you understand Scripture, the way in which you know Scripture, will greatly impact the level of obedience towards God you can have. What do I mean by this? It's really quite simple. Let me put it in the most simple terms I can. The Bible is God's biography. Now, when he made you, he knows you perfectly. He knows the amount of hairs on your head. There's nothing about you that he doesn't already know. But when you gave your life to Jesus, you were coming in contact with a God you've just met. You haven't known him forever. And the Bible holds all that you need to know about him in this life, within its pages. Now, if I wanted to be more like my Father in heaven, if I want to be more like my Lord who sits at his right hand, and the Bible holds everything he hates and loves, everything he dislikes and likes, the ways that he treats people, the ways that he talks to people, the way that he deals with different situations, if I want to be more like him, but I neglect the one book that tells me who he is, what chance do I have in growing in obedience towards him? But if I devour this book and I want to read it and read it and read it, not for the purpose of legalism, but for the purpose of getting to know who my Savior is, the more I grow in the knowledge of him, the more his life will be reflected in me and the more the obedience will grow. So according to the standard of teaching you receive, it will grow the obedience that God has started in your heart. And then Paul carries on, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. Just Paul liking to remind us that none of us have been to the seventh heaven like Paul has and seen Christ risen like Paul has. He has experienced things that we couldn't even begin to comprehend. We know from the Bible that Paul, he says, whether in the flesh or out of it, I do not know. We know that Paul was literally taken to heaven, taken to the presence of God. He was receiving teaching from the Lord Jesus Christ directly. So the revelations that man holds within his heart and mind are so much so that he says, because of your natural limitations, I'm going to have to say it in a human way. And so he uses the examples of slaves in order to put across the point he's trying to make. That we have now been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness. Now let's just quickly answer that question as we draw to the end. Why would I want to be a slave, freed, to become a slave again? And the answer to that is all this. Who's the master? Why would I want to be freed from sin? Because sin is a terrible, evil, horrible, condemning master. Why would I want to be freed from Satan? Because, well, I don't really need to say why, do I? Because he is who he is. I don't want him to be ruling my life in any way, shape, or form. Why would I want to be freed from Aaron? Well, because Aaron really sucks at leading his own life and trying to do things right. I don't even want to follow Aaron. So if I had to choose, if I had to be a slave of anyone, who better than God? There's a beautiful psalm in Psalm 84:10. It says, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. I'd rather be the person who stands at the door and opens the door for everyone else to come in and eat in the house of God than be anywhere else in a palace of wickedness or a throne of wickedness. I'd rather be a doorkeeper. Why is it that we are being called slaves to righteousness? The point that Paul is trying to get across here by using the analogy of slavery is God wants your everything. He wants your everything. You know, Jesus Christ, when on the earth, was teaching, and he taught a mini sermon that, my goodness, was so challenging that many people couldn't even bear to hear it. He said this to the disciples and to those listening: if you do not hate your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, your husband, your wife, or your children, you are not worthy to be called my disciple. And you think, what did Jesus just say? If I don't hate my father, my mother, my brother, my sister, my wife, my children, I'm not worthy to be. I thought this is all about love. What do you mean, Lord? Here's what the Lord meant. I come first. If you put those people above me in your life, you're not worthy to be called my disciple. Now, once again, this all sounds very kind of egocentric, doesn't it? Well, the Lord just kind of wants you all to himself. What is this strange thing all about? No, because there's a beautiful, beautiful truth to that verse. Do you know the best thing for your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, your children, your wife, your husband? Do you know the best thing for them? Is if Jesus Christ is first in your life. You're going to love them all in a way you've never loved them before if Jesus Christ is first in your life. You're going to treat them and care for them, be there for them in a way you've never been before if Jesus Christ is first in your life. You are going to be to them the very person they need if Jesus Christ is first in your life. You see, when Jesus said it, the people didn't understand, but what he was saying is, listen, the best thing for your families, the best thing for those you love, the best thing for you is if I come first. Here's what Paul's saying. Present yourselves to God as a slave to righteousness. Lord, no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. My desires, my aspirations, my wants, they come second to you. Now, some people might say, well, Aaron, what you're preaching is radical Christianity. Let me tell you something. What I'm preaching is biblical Christianity. It's just a simple and unfortunate fact that the type of Christianity we see out there is really much more of a nominal Christianity. But this, what Paul's saying, this is meant to be the reality of the Christian life, a slave to righteousness. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. The process of sanctification, as many of you will know, is the process of becoming more like Christ. The process of becoming more like Jesus. The decreasing of Aaron, the increasing of Christ through and in Aaron. That is the process of sanctification, growing in obedience and our desire for him. Once again, none of these things result in salvation. They are because of salvation. They do not cause salvation. They are an effect of, an evidence of salvation. Sanctification is what happens once a person has been justified by Jesus Christ, not before. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things from which you are now ashamed? I like what Paul says here. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard of righteousness. What he's saying basically is righteousness was impossible for you. It wasn't even a factor in your life. Before Christ, you could never attain righteousness. In fact, even in Christ, it is not that when we accept Jesus into our life, you then become righteous. When you accept Jesus into your life, he takes off your filthy garments and places his righteousness over you. You're not even getting your righteousness, because your righteousness is never going to be good enough. You're receiving his righteousness. The imputed righteousness of Christ upon those who trust in him. Paul says, we didn't have this. We were free from it. But what fruits were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things in death is death. Paul basically is saying to all of us, what did your life produce before Christ? What did it produce? Did it truly, truly, when we look at it through the lens of the Bible, did it produce anything that lasts for eternity? Did it produce any true godly fruit? What did it produce? Paul says, in the end, anything before Christ, anything without Christ, in the end, only produces death. You can have an amazing career. You can have all the success in the world. You can have many children, a massive family. If you don't know Christ, one day you're going to die. And there is absolutely nothing that you can do about that by yourself. Death is the great revealer of the fruit of someone's life, because it basically just eradicates it. You might say, no, because my legacy will live on. Okay, cool. How long for? One generation? Yeah, maybe. 10? Okay, fair enough. You got some books written about you? Maybe. Eventually, they're going to forget. And the fruit of your life will be nothing. But in Christ, the very opposite occurs. In Christ, through sanctification, we bear fruit that lasts for eternity. In Christ, death is not the end, it's the beginning of the new life. In Christ, we produce a very different life around us. Now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit that you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. And then he finishes with one of the most famous verses in the entire Bible. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I just want to finish by having you notice something. It says the wages of sin are death. Now, earlier in the book of Romans, Paul mentioned that to have a wage means that you earned it. If you have a wage, it means you've earned that wage. It's been paid to you. So in a terrible way, through our sin, we earned death. That's what we made for ourselves. That's what we earned through our good work in sin was death. And so we get paid a wage. But notice the difference between what sin's wage is, and then notice the difference between salvation. It says, but the free gift. You and I never earned salvation. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. When I read that, I sometimes wonder to myself as to why anyone would even need to make a choice. What I mean by that is, when offered with something as great as this, how is it that anyone can turn around and say no? But then I think to myself of the 20-odd years that I spent saying no to the Lord, only to then realize, oh my goodness, this is what's being offered. Death or life? The end or eternity? One is because of what I've earned. The other, I could never earn. A free gift through Jesus Christ from our Father in heaven of eternal life. That whoever believes in him will be saved. Their sins washed away and thrown away as far east as is west and remembered no more. And a new spirit placed within them for a newness of life to begin. One of my favorite verses, I notice you've got a baptism coming up. One of my favorite verses to mention at a baptism is this. Jesus says, anyone who believes in me, myself and the Father will come into them, and we will make our home with them. If I was to go to your home right now, it would reflect you. The colors you like, the furniture you like, the wallpaper or paint you like, the ornaments you like, it reflects you. Guess what God says about you? I'm going to come in and I'm going to make my home with you so that when people look at your life, they see me. They see the one who owns the home, the one who makes the home. That's impossible if we live a life where let us sin all the more that grace may abound. People can never see that home of God being created. We are his workmanship for his glory, slaves to righteousness. All I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, today to finish is this. You may have already, but you may need to afresh or maybe you never have. Commit yourselves, your mind, your mouth, your thoughts, your dreams, your aspirations, your members. Commit yourselves wholly, wholly to the Lord your God. Because I tell you, for you and for everyone you come into contact with, it is the best possible thing for your life and for them. For you not to be in the driver's seat, but for Jesus Christ to be in the driver's seat. And sometimes there are times as Christians when we need to recommit ourselves to the Lord. Lord, I have wandered. Lord, I have been gratifying the desires of the flesh. Lord, I repent. I wholly give myself to you again. Sometimes you might need to do that every single day. Give yourself over every morning, every evening, every second of every day. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the most amazing gift that you've given us. The gift has so many layers to it. The forgiveness of our sins and transgressions and trespasses. The removing of our guilt and our shame for the sins we commit and have committed. The freedom we now find in Christ. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit who comforts us and teaches us and brings to remembrance your word and convicts us and leads us and builds us, sanctifies us. The hope we have for the future in knowing that we will see you face to face, and then the most incredible hope of all eternity together with you. Your salvation has so many layers of blessings to it that have been poured onto our lives. And how I see today, how I see this chapter, Lord, is that you desire for us to not only understand and realize those layers, you desire for them to be applied to how we live our lives as well. That we would not just live lives, Lord, talking about the salvation of Jesus. We would live lives that show the salvation of Jesus. So, Lord, I just pray that through the power of the Holy Spirit, you would do a wonderful work in each one of us. That you would enter each one of us here today, myself included, into a season of growth. A season where of a growth of sanctification. Where you would grow us quickly, Lord. That you would mature us. And you would bring us into that place of realization that more and more and more, we need to wholly give ourselves to you on a daily basis. To truly be slaves to you, Lord, slaves to righteousness. We ask, Heavenly Father, you would make this a reality in our lives and not just a theological understanding. In your precious name, amen.